What a crew. Always like seeing them. Hey, before we get started, I wanted to remind you that the WOW Women are doing their Bible study. And the topic is, When God Doesn't Fix It. And there's a book associated with this. And I try, not always successfully, but whenever there's a book study going on in the church family, I try to read what's being read out and about. So I picked this up the other day, and I began to read through it. And I just want to encourage you that if you're not able to attend the women's Bible study, can I encourage you to take a moment and pick up this book? Because it really is quite good. And there's a powerful story that's told in about the first 11 chapters or so. It's a quick read, but it's a profound story. And and then what the author does with that story to try to articulate God's being at work in it is pretty wonderful. So anyway, it's called When God Doesn't Fix It, and if you're able to pick up a copy, I think it'd be worth your time, guys or gals. It's there's some neat stuff in here. So I just wanted to encourage you with that. Hey, let's take a moment and bow our heads, shall we? Father God, you are the giver of all good gifts. And we trust that your Spirit is present in this place. And we ask, Father God, that you would now take the thoughts and meditations of my heart, and that you would magnify them in the hearts of all that are here, and that you would use them. May you receive glory and praise. May you be the one whom we focus on and we think on and give praise to. So we entrust this time into your care and keeping, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I've got a little bit of a buzz going down here. Can you guys hear that? There you go. Thank you. So, truth is, I'm not much of a hunter. Maybe some of you folks are, but I'm not much of a hunter. But I was with some friends not too long ago, and they were sharing with me a story about a guy, one of the guys who went out on an epic hunt. So it seems he was out hunting, it was deer hunting, and as he was making his way through the woods, he saw in the distance a deer, and he knew it was a deer because he saw the tail flag, you know? And so thinking that he was from the Leather Stocking Tales, you know, this great warrior, he decided he was going to stalk this deer. And so he made his way using his best stalking skills, and he worked his way closer and closer so he could get a clear shot. And as he got up close enough to take that shot, he raised his gun, he looked through his scope, and he saw the flick of the tail again, and he thought, oh man, I'm good. I got this deer. And so he slowly squeezed off his shot, bang, and looked through the scope, and the tail of the deer flicked. And didn't move. Thought he hit it. Then all of a sudden he started thinking, something's wrong. Something's wrong with this. So he decided he was going to get up a little closer. And he began to get closer, and he'd see the tail flick. And he'd get closer, and the tail would flick. And that deer never moved. Never moved. And he finally got up on top of that deer, and he found out that it was dead. And it had lodged itself in kind of a standing position. When you're up close, you could see it better. That it was kind of lodged up, and the wind would move the tail. Seems he had spent a good portion of his hunting a dead deer. And it reminded me of this truth. It reminded me that sometimes we chase after the wrong stuff. And I would submit that James and John were chasing after the wrong kind of greatness. And Jesus had to change their course. In fact, Jesus had to once again change the course of the disciples and remind them what greatness in the kingdom of God would look like. Not to stop them from chasing greatness, but to reorient them on chasing the right thing. So let's take a look at the word this morning. We are in Matthew, and we're going to look at chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. And if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to open it up. If you don't have a Bible, I would suggest that after the service, please come talk to me. I would love. You could talk to Pastor Kent as well, and we would love to put a Bible in your hands, and that you might have the Word of God with you, that you could be reading it throughout the week and looking at the treasures that God has for us and reading this wonderful story that Jesus has for us. So the scripture says this: then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now my grandfather was a great man of faith. I've talked about him before. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't super well educated. But he loved his family dearly. And he loved Jesus with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And I can remember riding with him through some of the tough sections of Troy, New York, as he would pick up children to take them to Sunday school. And he entered into some pretty rough areas. And I can remember being tucked up close to him, right under his right arm, as he packed that black Chevy station wagon full of kids. I mean, full of kids. It was one of those station wagons with the well in the back, so you had the little seating area and you could look out the back. You know what I'm talking about? I'm sure he broke every possible traffic law and safety law that we have today. And when I was with him, I felt so special because my grandfather was honored. My grandfather was loved and respected by not only the families that he was ministering to, but also by his church family. And whenever I was with him, because I was Ray's grandson, there was a sense, I always had a sense of privilege that I was his grandson. I was with Ray. And when I was with him, I felt as though some of his good name kind of rubbed off on me. And maybe that's why as I read this passage, I can picture that James and John might well have thought that they were pretty special, because they were special to Jesus. I mean, they'd been some of the first guys that had come and followed Jesus upon his call. And when they did follow him, they did it immediately. I mean, so quickly that they actually left their father in a boat with a hired man. Just came and followed after Jesus. And Jesus had chosen to take Peter and James and John along with him when he ministered to Jairus' daughter. And in the privacy of that little girl's home, they saw him raise her from the dead. Must have been amazing. And Jesus had picked them to be with him when he was transfigured on the mountain. They were there and heard the voice from the cloud declaring Jesus as God's beloved son. Judas hadn't been set apart for that. Judas wasn't up on the mountain with them. Philip and Bartholomew and Thomas, they weren't asked to be there. But James and John and Peter had been. And Jesus had even given James and John nicknames. He called them the sons of thunder. Some think that's a reference to their father. Some think it's because of their passion. Some thinks because maybe it's speaking about just a boisterous nature. But regardless of why, he had a special way of referring to them, the sons of thunder. And human nature being what it is, and the disciples being every bit human, they may have well have begun to see this special relationship with Jesus as a doorway to privilege. Maybe even a doorway to entitlement. Reminds me of the reports that you read sometimes in the paper about the children of famous people or the super rich who somehow believe that life should operate differently for them because of their parents' status. Reminds me of the kid who gets pulled over and reminds the officer that my father's the chief of police. So you really should let the speeding ticket go. Now at some point, James and John's mother had joined the group and was traveling with Jesus. And it seems pretty natural to me that the mother and sons would have had a chance to talk. And they would have had a chance maybe to talk about this special relationship that her boys had with Jesus. And she may have even noticed it herself. And if we were to look back at verses 17 to 19, we would notice that as this group was making their way to Jerusalem, Jesus had told them for the third time that he was going to go to Jerusalem and turned over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. And they would condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And then he would be raised to life on the third day. So after hearing this, James and John's mother decided that she would go to Jesus with a request. Maybe she thought the time was near. Maybe she thought, since Jesus is talking about this, I probably ought to get this request in because he's going to consummate his kingdom pretty soon. So let's get up front with the request. Because this is going to be some event when he becomes king. And you can almost see her walking up to Jesus with her two boys in tow. These two adults, you know. Come with me, boys. Kind of like the parent that drags their kid up to the coach on some team to try to secure a place for them on the roster. To explain why they need a better seat on the bus. To make sure that they get first at bat. And when she got to Jesus, she knelt down before him to make her request. And it's not so much an act of worship, it doesn't appear to be an act of worship so much as it appears to be a supplicant before a king. She's recognizing his grandeur and his power, and she has this request to beg of him. And what strikes me about this passage is up to this point in Matthew's gospel, every person who came and knelt before him, who bowed down before him, did so to ask for mercy for themselves, or healing for themselves, or healing for someone else. But here, James and John's mom is chasing after something else. She isn't asking for mercy. She isn't asking for healing. She's chasing after greatness for her boys. She's asking Jesus to grant her boys honor and power and privilege, because that's what it meant to sit at the right and left hand of a powerful ruler. Kings were able to give their best seats to the people they favored, the people they wanted to uplift, the people they wanted everyone to see. And after all, who better to receive this honor, this gift of privilege, and this status to sit at Jesus' right and left than James and John? Surely they would deserve it. And the scripture says this: "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink this cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right and left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." And when I read the scripture, I can picture it. I kind of picture what might this have looked like. And I think I would have truly enjoyed watching Jesus' face as he looked upon this mom and her sons. And as he took it in. You know, you ever had your kids ask you something and you just had to pause a moment and take it in, like, "Wow, I can't believe you're asking that." And he said, "You don't know what you're asking." It's kind of like the kid who demands their independence. Who demands their independence before they're ready. And they kind of stomp around like, I gotta be free. I got to do my own thing. All the while, not having any understanding of the kinds of responsibilities and hardships that come along with the kind of independence that they're crying out for. They don't know what they're asking for. And then speaking to James and John, because Jesus knew who Mom was speaking for, Jesus said, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" Now, to understand, we have to understand what it meant to drink of the cup. To take the cup was a symbolic way of describing someone receiving a blessing or a curse. Kind of like in Psalm 23 when David speaks of God's blessing being a cup that runs over. Or in Jeremiah 25 where he speaks of the wine cup of God's fury. Or in Ezekiel 23 where Ezekiel speaks of God's cup of desolation and destruction that he was going to pour out on his people. So the cup that Jesus was speaking about was a cup filled with hardships and trials. His cup was filled with condemnation and physical pain. And it was filled with the death that Jesus was going to endure before he was raised again to the glory and praise of God the Father. That was the cup that Jesus was going to drink from. That was how he was going to make his way to God's glory. But James and John, they didn't seem to hear that. They just answered saying, "We can. We can." Reminds me of Peter. When he found out that his Lord was going to die, he says, "I'll go with you anywhere. I'm ready to die for you." And Jesus knew. No, you won't. No, you won't. And their quick response makes it pretty clear that they didn't know what they were asking for. And I'm left to wonder if they were even listening. Were they even listening? Or if they were just so fixed on gaining that pride of place, so fixed on what their privilege and their position would be, so fixed on the notion that they'd been following him, they should be entitled to something really fantastic in the kingdom, right? I'm entitled to it. They were chasing a greatness they figured would bring them honor and privilege and ease, while forgetting all the while that it was Jesus who said, "Who, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." And after hearing their response, Jesus makes it clear that even though they don't understand, they don't understand the ramifications of what they're asking for, what will be true is this: they will indeed be drinking from his cup. Like the kids seeking independence, they don't know what they're asking for. They don't understand all that comes with it. But they will at one point drink of that cup of independence, and they will get all that comes with it. They will get the rights. They will get the responsibilities. They will get the challenges. They will get the headaches. It will all be theirs. Oh, it will come. And for both men, James and John, taking from Jesus' cup would mean something very different, just as it does for you and me. For James, drinking the cup of Christ would lead to his martyrdom by the sword. Herod would do him in. We read this in Acts 12. And for John, the taking of Jesus' cup meant a long life of discipleship and struggle in isolation and eventually in exile. Sometimes I think we forget that life on Patmos, that in exile away from his people, was no walk in the park for John. It was a life of deprivation. And for you and I, sharing in the cup of Christ probably won't require our martyrdom. But it may well bring with it the challenge of walking faithfully through a broken and dissolving marriage. It may well bring with it many, many physical challenges or hardships within a family or with our friendships. It may mean walking faithfully daily, day in and day out, fixing our eyes on Jesus to see us through and seeing his provision in his daily mercies renewed every morning. It may mean remaining steady through illness or being willing to take God at his word and yet still offering forgiveness to someone we'd rather withhold it from, even though it costs us. I suspect that when Jesus was through, James and John were beginning. They were just starting to understand what they hadn't before. That taking of the cup of Christ, that asking and saying that they were able to do that so that they have entitlement and privilege and honor, they were just starting to awaken to the fact that, oh, this is going to be a harder haul than we thought. It might not end the way we think it should end or the way we believe we deserve to have it end. And when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, at some point in this dialogue, the other disciples heard what James and John and their mother had asked for. And predictably, it makes them angry. Maybe because they could see that these two were trying to get ahead of the line. I don't think there's the suggestion here that they thought it was necessarily wrong to want to have the privilege and the entitlement. But to go to the head of the line, to kind of fix your way up there, that's not good. That's not good. Or maybe they were angry because James and John had seemed to have done it in such a manipulative way, in an underhanded sort of way, you know, speaking through their mother. It seems kind of counterintuitive for two guys called the Sons of Thunder. You know, the Sons of Thunder say, "Hey, Mom, could you do me a favor? You know? I really deserve this privilege. I deserve this honor. Could you ask him for me?" Sons of Thunder. And the result of all this chasing after privilege was predictable. The disciples were once again arguing about power and position as they had done before. As they had done before. And they were doing so right after Jesus had reminded them once again what he was going to endure. Oh, it must have been a lonely place for Jesus to have just talked about the fact that he is going to deal with all these indignities and these pain and to have his disciples behind him jockeying for position to figure out who's going to be the most privileged in the kingdom. Reminds me of being in a household where the parent is dying and who needs all of the attention of the family to provide for them, and yet the argument around the table is who's going to get Mom's chest of drawers? Who's going to get the most privilege when this is all said and done? And how ironic that the very type of authority and the very type of privilege and power that James and John were seeking after is the same stuff that continues to promote conflict within and between men and women today. It tears people apart. And the seeking after a privilege and entitlement, it tears churches apart. And it keeps churches and bodies of Christ from being able to carry out the mission that they have been established to carry out. It stands in absolute contrast to the love and the peace and the forgiveness and the spirit of unity that's to mark the kingdom of God, that's to set us apart before the world that we might carry out the mission that he has for us, that all may see the gospel of Jesus Christ through our lives, our transformed lives. If you want to see a marriage come apart at the seams, have each party in the marriage seek their own privilege. Seek after their own entitlement. Seek after their own right to be right. You want to see a church come apart? See each member of the body chase after their own privilege, their own comfort, their own right to be right. And you will see a diminishment of the mission. And you will see the diminishment of relationships. And you will see the hellish outcome that comes from that. It's powerful stuff. And so with the followers in an uproar, Jesus calls them together, and he seeks to set them to chasing after the right stuff. He says to them, you know how the world works. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. You know, the world sees greatness through the lens of prestige. The world sees greatness as an act of power and authority and title, the using of privilege to lift oneself up over another. That's how the world works. But not so with you. Not so with you. And I like the way verse 26 reads. Not so with you, he says. Because Jesus sort of projects right motive upon the disciples, the very same disciples who were just seeking power and privilege, who were just acting like the way the world acts. Reminds me of talking with my boys, and they were doing something they shouldn't be doing. And I can remember sitting with them and saying, I know that that sounds like the way to go. I know that's the way things are, you think the way things are supposed to be. But we don't do that. We don't act that way. It was a way of setting them on a different course to say, no, you're different than that. You're set apart from that. And notice Jesus doesn't condemn chasing greatness anywhere in this passage. He's not condemning their ambition. He's just redefining it. He doesn't call them off the chase. He sets them on a brand new one. And when he does, he sets them to chasing after a new kind of greatness. And he says to them, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I would imagine that most people back then didn't aspire to be slaves or servants, just as we don't. Slaves and servants, they don't get a lot of credit for their efforts, do they? Slaves and servants, they're the bottom of the barrel. They aren't usually the ones accorded special privileges. And once again, by making this contrast, Jesus is turning the hierarchy of greatness on its head. And he's reminding them, if they want to be great, they must be a servant. If you want to be first, you must be a slave to others. You must be last. You want to heal a marriage? You want to start to heal a marriage? Begin to think not so much of yourself, but think about serving the other. Two people, each serving the other, each giving their best for the other. What a powerful way to begin to heal. You want to heal a church, you want to get a church back on mission. Get them refocused on Jesus. And remind them that we're to be a servant to one another. That we're to serve others. Not seek our own privilege. Not seek our own comfort. And when we do that, it draws us back to mission. It draws us back to the way God would have us act and serve and live our lives. And we do this because Jesus himself came to serve and not be served. Those who would be great in the kingdom must be those who follow his example and serve others. And Christ, and understand that Christ would serve to the point of giving his life for the benefit of others. Giving his life as a ransom for many. So too, we're called to serve others for their benefit. To give of our lives that they might come to know Jesus as we have. And this is all part of taking of the cup of Christ. Because to serve others is to invite hardship and complication into your life. We know that, don't we? That if you're actually going to serve others, it actually complicates the servant's life. Because to care for others may well cost you something. You may end up taking it on the chin when you serve others. You know what I mean? Sometimes, as you serve others, you might end up taking it on the chin because you're not serving the way they want you to serve. You're not solving their dilemma. You're not solving their problem. You're not acting in a magical way. You're trying to walk alongside them. But we don't have the power to change another. But we do have the power to come alongside and to love them and care for them and walk with them. But sometimes servants take it on the chin. Or sometimes servants, as they attempt to serve, will find themselves with others standing around deciding whether they served well enough, critiquing their service. Well, I'm not sure he served the way I would have done it. I'm not sure that they did enough. As if they understood the servant's time, if they understood the servant's talents, if they understood, as if they understood what the servant was working through. No, servanthood costs us. It costs us. We have to understand that. Service will always demand something of you. But it's what God calls us to. It's what God calls us to. For those chasing greatness in the kingdom of God, service to others isn't an option. It's an imperative. It's a must. It's the life that God calls us to, and in the end, it is a glorious privilege to walk with others as Jesus did. This is the greatness that James and John and all of the disciples should have been chasing. But like you and I, they had to be reminded again and again. So what are you chasing? What are you chasing? I'll be honest with you, I really relate to James and John. Sometimes, like that hunter, spurred on by the occasional flick of that dead deer's tail, I find myself chasing after greatness that in the end proves to be nothing of value. Sometimes I chase after the desire to have others like me. You know, just do this enough and someone will be kinder, they'll like me, they'll receive me. Sometimes I chase after it programmatically. I think, oh, if we could just build the church and the church would get bigger and more people would come, blah, 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 blah. Chasing after the wrong thing. Chasing after the wrong thing. I know that's true for me. Maybe it's true for you. Maybe you find yourself chasing after the wrong things, the wrong kinds of greatness. And usually it leaves me feeling deflated and emotionally weary and run down. Maybe that's one of the symptoms when you're chasing after the wrong thing. You find yourself deflated because those things weren't ever meant for the Christian to feed them and fuel them. And when I realize that I've been chasing the wrong thing, I need to remind myself what Jesus has said about what greatness in the kingdom of God will look like. I need to remember that I can come to him and I can tell him what I've been chasing. Lord, I have been chasing after this. And I'll know that he'll receive me just as he received James and John. Oh, Wes, you don't know what you're chasing after. You don't know what you're asking. And I'll say, I don't. I don't know what I'm after. And then he sets me on the right course. And he will set you on the right course. Just as he did for James and John and the disciples when they got all stirred up. I need to remember that it's okay to chase after greatness in the kingdom of God. But that greatness will be evidenced in humility and surrender to his will and loving service to others. That can be hard. That can be really hard. I'm not all that trustful of others sometimes. I'm not always sure that that'll pay off. But that's the kind of thing that Jesus calls us to. That's the greatness that Jesus calls us to serve others. And if I want to be great in his kingdom, then I got to buy his agenda, not my own. I got to seek his agenda in his way and his purpose, not my own. And just as Jesus humbled himself and surrendered to the will of his heavenly Father and came to serve and not be served, he's my model. He's who our model must be. And as I set myself to chasing this greatness, I will end up drinking from his cup. And I can guarantee that it will feel uncomfortable at a time and difficult. But that should drive me back to Jesus. As I struggle to serve others, as you struggle to serve others, it should drive us back to Jesus, back to a dependence on the Holy Spirit, back again to fix our eyes on Him, to have Him fill us and Him draw us closer to Himself, for Him to empower us to do the work that He called us to do as servants. And the cup of Jesus drank from, that cup brought with it condemnation and hurt, and in His case, death. But it led to His resurrection, the breaking of the power of sin and death, and to His being glorified by His heavenly Father. And likewise, we are called by His grace through faith and invited to partake in the cup to serve others. And in so doing, we will be renewed and we will share in the glory of that new life that He has bought for us. That's awesome. I'm going to be chasing that. I want to chase that. What are you going to be chasing? What are you going to be chasing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come into Your presence, recognize that it's easy for this man to chase after the wrong things. But Father God, I want to repudiate that. I want to go a different way. I want to follow You. I want to fix my eyes upon You. I want to center myself on You. Father, I want to recognize that to be great, to seek that greatness is not wrong. But I'm going to find that greatness in the right ways. Oh, Father God, work in us to continue to sanctify us, to make us Your people. People who serve. People who want to be on Your mission. Who want to be doing what You would have us do. Oh, Father God, set us in the right way. And when we don't, we pray, Father God, that You would call us back to yourself gently. You would remind us of the wonders of Your forgiveness, that You're chasing the wrong things, and that You'd set us anew on the right path. And Father God, we will give You the praise and the glory because we're allowed to be used by You, for Your purposes, to a wondrous end. Oh, Father, guard over us, we pray. Fill us with Your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.